Recently, we have heard of many people and how they are concerned about what other troublesome parties can do to harm their possessions. I was listening on a radio show last night. There's a financial show that comes on, a man and a woman. And they were basically involved, especially the woman was scolding officials, bankers, and so forth in Wall Street because of the mess that they've put our credit situation in. We all know by now of the stock market's recent intense volatility that has been caused by long-term effects of greedy, shoddy business practices in the mortgage industry. People took out mortgages that they really couldn't pay for. Bankers were all too ready to lend it to them, simply because there were people that were making money just on the fact that they could lend the money. They weren't really concerned about the issues involved. Regulators apparently didn't do their job of regulating the industry. They say that the blame for this goes back to the presidents all the way back to Jimmy Carter and so forth because they didn't actually solve the situation. I heard United States Senator Christopher Dodd of Connecticut, chairman of the Senate Banking Committee, report on a televised news program that the whole crisis could have been averted, but that regulators were to blame. On the other hand, I've heard some talk show hosts spread the blame to include him and men in the Senate, and the House of Representatives, and so forth. So there's a lot of blame to go around. I learned this past week of two businessmen in our body who are facing financial losses, one of them very great, since customers are not paying for services that have been rendered. This puts pressure not only on the company owner, but on his employees who depend on his ability to meet payroll so that he can actually earn a livelihood. My brother owns a business of his own in California, and there's a certain type of businessman that has never paid him. So every time a person from that particular business calls him up and says, can you, you know, change the lights in my parking lot, my brother says, get somebody else. And the man might reply by saying, wait a minute, I'm trying to give you business. My brother says, yes, but nobody in your business realm has ever paid me. So get somebody else. You know, it's really something, but that's happening all the time. A radio talk show host this past week reported how a high percentage of doctors in Connecticut are considering leaving the state. And the reason is the malpractice insurance is going through the roof, and the government regulations are so intense that actually 19% are going to be moving. A third of them are actually considering moving, and some of the hardest hit areas would be Litchfield County. That's our county right here. So that puts us at risk in regards to our health, and we have no control over that because other people are involved. Two unrelated Christian couples I know have told me this past week of significant financial trials they are facing due to their property partnerships with ungodly extended family members. Not only is the amount of wealth involved in each case pretty great, but the recent world economic crisis has intensified their problems as it makes the financial stakes involved even greater. So that brings me to an interesting question that we have this morning. If I see that all I possess is left at the risk due to what other troublesome parties can do to harm it, how am I to respond in an edifying way? I mean, it's one thing if we can control the situation, but sometimes, and in many cases, even the assets that we have, our retirement portfolios, for example, if they're at all connected with the stock market, they're at risk not because of what we've done, but because of what other people have done. So how do we handle that? The needs section of the bulletin insert reads, what can I do if all I own can be hurt by difficult parties? We're in Genesis chapter 26 this morning, and I hadn't realized when we were getting ready to study this particular passage how very applicable it is, but it's incredibly applicable. When Isaac faced a famine in Canaan, he moved south to Philistine territory, apparently intending to enter Egypt. In Genesis chapter 26, verse 1, there was a famine in the land, that's the land of Canaan, beside the first famine that had been in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went down into Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar, that's going south. And we can tell from verse 2, where it says, the Lord appeared unto him and said, do not go down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. But apparently that he was thinking very seriously of just going down to Egypt. Now why go to Egypt during a famine? Egypt has been perpetually watered by the Nile. In famine, in rich, when you have a lot of rain, it makes no difference. The Nile is always there, and the Nile floods its banks. and you can raise crops down there. You can always get grain down there in the Nile. In fact, it's interesting, the Bible predicts that someday God is going to dry up the Nile in judgment, but he's been able to keep it going all these centuries. So people have always looked upon Nile as sort of the safe haven. It's kind of like our treasurer secretary running off to the Congress saying, please print some more money because we need it for, you know, Lehman Brothers, or we need it for Goldman Sachs and so forth. Well, God, however, interrupted Isaac there in Canaan when he was down in the land of Gerar, and he told him to stay, for his covenant was in force regardless of the famine, and Isaac would be personally blessed, as had Abraham, if he stayed in faith. Let me read that. Verses 2 through 6. 2 through 5, rather. And the Lord appeared unto Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Remain in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For unto you and unto your seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swore unto Abram my father. And I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of the heaven. I will give unto your seed all these countries, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. For that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, and my statutes, and my laws. In other words, he's indicating that, look, the Abrahamic covenant is sure. I'm going to fulfill it. But if you want blessing in your life, you need to obey me and you need to trust me, and I will give you that blessing. So Isaac then decided to heed the Lord and to stay, but that led to some other problems. In verse 6, we read that Isaac dwelt in Gerar. He said, all right, God, you're going to provide for me. You're going to bless me. I'm going to stay right here in Gerar. But notice the problems that it produced. Isaac knew that the Philistines could kill him and take his wife. In verse 7, we read, the men of the place asked him of his wife. And he said, she is my sister, for he feared to say she is my wife, lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was beautiful to look upon. So you had the same problem. Abram was married to a beautiful woman. He was afraid, so he lied. Isaac's doing the same thing. He's married a beautiful woman. He's afraid he can lose his life. They could take his wife as a result, so he's afraid. So he can risk his life, and he can risk the loss of his marriage if he stays in the land. Also, the Philistines saw that God materially blessed Isaac, so in envy they filled in the wells for his herds and told him to leave. If you skip down to verses 14 to 16, it says, for he had possessions of flocks and of herds and a great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had backfilled and filled them in with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for you are stronger than we are. So you have another problem. You have the Philistines seeing that God materially blesses Isaac. So in envy, they fill in the wells for his herds, and then they tell him to leave. So Isaac, though he chose to heed God by staying in the land, it led to the Philistines coming to threaten everything that he owned. Threatened his marriage, threatened his life, threatened his possessions. And that's basically everything. That's the whole portfolio. It's at threat. But Isaac was then led of God to heed God's word instead of fleeing, freezing, and fighting. It's interesting. I found an illustration in regards to how to respond to the stock market crisis that we have. I found it on Yahoo.finance this past week after I had written several of these descriptions out. And it actually mentions the words of the fleeing, the freezing, and the fighting. I'd come up with the fleeing and the fighting, but they added the freezing, and I also got to see how the Lord is pointing in another passage in the Scripture. So the Lord's been leading in the formation of this whole sermon. But there are three things that he could have done in reaction faithlessly. He could have fled, he could have frozen, he could have fought, and all three of those were the wrong reactions. He's supposed to live by faith, which has a different type of response. Now, Isaac was first of all led of God to heed his word, versus fleeing. And this is verses 7 through 11. Like his father Abraham had twice done to protect his own life back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, Isaac initially lied, claiming that his wife was his sister, so the Philistines would not kill him and take her. Now, in this situation, he is completely lying. Abram was telling a half-lie because Sarah, his wife, was his half-sister. Apparently, his father had married more than one woman. In this situation, Isaac is fully lying because Rebekah is nowhere near even being his half-sister. So he's completely lying, but he's following his father's footsteps in sin. It demonstrates you've got to watch what we do as parents, because often the children can copy. Sometimes they have a tendency to copy our bad activities rather than the good ones. However, God showed the Philistines that Rebekah was Isaac's wife. I want to skip down to verses 8 and 9 of Genesis 26. It came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked in an outer window, and he saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing, literally, Rebekah, his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, surely she is your wife. How did you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said unto him, "Because I said, lest I die for her." But notice what Abimelech did. Verse 10, "And Abimelech said, what is this that you have done unto us? One of the people might accidentally have cohabited with your wife, and you should have brought guilt on us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he that touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." So the Lord provided for him. God showed the Philistines that Rebekah was Isaac's wife, and he motivated the Philistine ruler to threaten death to anyone who touched Isaac or his wife. Incidentally, the term Abimelech is a general term. It's kind of like a title, because there was another Abimelech 90 years earlier who had spoken with his Isaac's father, Abraham. But Abimelech would be like the word president, or by like the term CEO. It's an official title. So the Philistines decided to leave him alone. So Isaac was encouraged by God to stay in Philistine territory. Now, at this point, Isaac could still have done something else that was wrong. He could have frozen. He could have thought, you know, God is protecting me. He said he's going to protect me. The king here has ordered the people not to touch me, but how long is this going to be good? He decided he was going to trust the Lord and go out on a limb, and he was going to therefore make an investment. I want to read the next several verses in Genesis chapter 26, verse 12, 13, and the first part of verse 14. "Then Isaac sowed in the land and received in the same year an hundredfold yield, and the Lord blessed him, and the man became great. And he went forward," that means he prospered, "and he grew until he became very wealthy, for he had possession of flocks and possessions of herds and great store of slaves, and the Philistines envied him." Instead of freezing in fear, Isaac's faith that God would shield him, that God had told him back in Genesis chapter 26, 3 and 4, led him to be productive and to invest in a crop. And of course, if you're going to invest in a crop, you're going to plan to be there for a period of time. You're trusting that God's going to protect you for a period of time. So he invested in a crop, and God gave him a hundredfold yield in the wake of the past famine. Boy, I'd love to see that happen to my individual retirement account. Add two zeros behind all the numbers. Whew. That'd make it all worthwhile. But anyway, that's what he did. See, God had promised him back in verse 3, "Sojourn in this land, I will be with you, I will bless you. For unto you and unto your seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham your father. I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of the heaven. I will give to your seed in these countries, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That's the blessing. Since God is then evidently protecting him in his life, he says, okay, God says he's going to protect me, so I'm going to invest. Now, he's doing something that's very wise. What has just happened? There's been a big famine. So there's a shortage of grain. Isaac says, if I can come up with a lot of grain, I'm going to make a lot of money. This is what a good investor does. He waits until the times get tough and there's a specific shortage in a certain commodity. So he sees what he can do to provide that commodity and make a lot of money. And in this case, it was grain. So he sowed, and God gave him a hundredfold yield. For every seed that he sowed, he got 100 seeds back. That's a great yield. Farmers today would love to see that. But God blessed him. So apparently, using this yield as buying power in a land that was needy for food from the past famine, Isaac traded it for other wealth. And he diversified until he became very rich in animals and slaves. See, he was thinking, you know, I got to protect myself in case there are future famines. So I need more donkeys, I need more cattle, I need more sheep, more slaves to protect myself in case I get attacked perhaps by the Philistines and so forth. So Abraham diversified. There's a lot to be had for this. In fact, right now this past week, Warren Buffett, who's one of the greatest living investors,
just sunk $5 billion of his money into Goldman Sachs, which is a financial. One of the mutual fund managers that I have money in, Ken Heber, has a full 30% of his focus fund in financials. Because what's happened, there are companies that are good, they have good balance sheets, but they have lost in the stock because people are afraid of all financials. So you can buy their stocks at pennies on the dollar. And on top of it, Warren Buffett has made a deal that he gets $500,000, $500 million in stock options. These are preferred stock. So he's pushed a hard deal. But you see, he's sitting on $60 billion of cash. He's gotten calls from CEOs all over the country asking and begging them to invest in his money in their companies. So, but this is what he does. This is how he makes money. He holds on that cash, waits for a time of need, and then he invests. And that's where you go. That's what Isaac did. He waited for a downturn, saw an opportunity to meet a need, and he went for it. And he's trusting the Lord. And so the Lord allowed him to become very wealthy. Now that led to another problem. Isaac was led of God to keep his word versus fighting. One of the problems of wealth, and there are not too many problems of wealth, but there is one problem, is when you become wealth, it has a tendency to attract problems. It's like honey. Honey attracts flies. And when you become very, very wealthy, it has a tendency to attract sometimes undesirable people. And that's what happened in Isaac's place. His material expansion led the Philistines to envy him. So they filled in his father's wells to harm his herds, and they told him to leave. We read about that in verses 13 and 14. The end of verse 14, the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines had stopped them, and they filled them up with earth, or they backfilled them. And Abimelech said unto him, unto Isaac, go from us, for you are much stronger than we. Now this creates a real problem, because with all of these sheep, all these camels and the donkeys and the cattle and so forth, if you don't have water, you're going to lose them. And if you lose them, you lose your wealth. If you lose your wealth, you lose your strength and so forth. You can't keep as many servants. So what are you going to do? Now, Isaac had the power to react by defeating the Philistines, for his father's soldiers had defeated the Genesis 14 city-state coalition. Back in Genesis 14, Abraham had 318 servants who destroyed a coalition of five city-states. The Philistines at this particular time were just a sort of a rambling group of people, much smaller than a single city-state. Isaac could have quashed them if he wanted to. But you see, there's a command from God that says you're supposed to be a blessing, and squashing people is not blessing them. So, God's changing the Philistine attitude in the matter of his wife, and God's added material blessings encouraged Isaac to heed his father's example to be a blessing in line with God's Genesis 12:2 word that he be a blessing. So you know what Isaac did? He moved away from his foes. Verses 16 and 17, Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for you are much stronger than we. So Isaac left, and he pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and he dwelled there. Now we know that that's basically what Abraham did many, many centuries before, decades before, because back in Genesis 21:25, when Abimelech came to him to try to make a peace treaty with him, Abraham had said, well, you've already seized one of my wells. Abraham apparently hadn't done anything about it. He reacted very peacefully. But in this case, Isaac moved away. Now, when Isaac moved, he had to dig a new well to water the herds that God had given him. But as this well uncovered a flowing spring, the Philistines claimed it was their own. Notice verses 18 to 20. Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped him after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of springing water, an artesian well. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Essek, because they strove with him. Apparently, since he hit an artesian well, they were afraid that the springing up of the well might lower their wells or their water table, and so they strove with this. Back in the early days of the American West, fighting over water was something that was common, because if you didn't have water, you couldn't have herds. And this is the problem in Isaac's era as well. Well, Isaac had to dig a new well. So Isaac named the well Essek, which means contention due to the strife. And he heeded God's word, and he moved a second time. Notice in verse 21, they dug another well.
and strove for that also. So he named the name of it Sitna. The word Sitna means enmity. Enmity is a little stronger than contention. The first time it's an argument. The second time it's hatred. So he recognizes they're after him. And that's what he names the second well. But he still doesn't fight. Isaac then moved a third time to be a blessing, and he dug a third well that was so far from the Philistines that they finally would not contest it. And he called it Rehoboth, or plenty of room where God could keep adding to his blessings. This is Genesis 26, verse 22. And he removed from there, and he dug another well. And for that they did not strive. So he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And then finally, verse 23, he moved from there, and he went from there up to Beersheba. That's where Abram had been originally. Well, when he went up to Beersheba, the Lord finally verbally approved of his efforts to stay in Canaan, but still be a blessing by repeatedly moving from his foes. Let me read that. Verses 23 and 24. Verse 23, he went from there, that's Rehoboth, to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him that same night when he came to Beersheba, and he said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Don't be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you. I will multiply your seed for my servant Abram's sake. Isaac, I just want you to be encouraged. Don't worry about it. You've had to dig well after well after well. You've done that which is right. You've sought to be a blessing. And you're handling this situation properly. So, Isaac finally ended up at Beersheba, where God verbally approved of his efforts. God told him not to fear. He would multiply his seed in line with his covenant. Now, at this point, God did something else that was really wonderful. He caused the Philistines to want to come and make a treaty with him. Beginning at verse 25, he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug another well. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzzah, one of his friends, and Philcoh, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? And they said, we saw certainly that the Lord was with you, and we said, let there be now an oath between us, even between us and you, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm. We've not touched you. We've done unto you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are blessed of the Lord. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. And they rose up early in the morning and made the oath one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came, and they told him concerning the well which they had been digging, and they said unto him, we have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. The word Sheba has a greater emphasis on the term oath. Now, you'll say, wait a minute, Abram had a well there. Why is he digging a well? Apparently, that well had been filled in since as well. But God rewarded Isaac by leading the Philistines to make a treaty with him, just as they had with faithful Abraham. And the day he made the treaty, his men found water at a new well in Beersheba that they were digging. So he named it Sheba for the oath that had been formed there. Now, what's interesting is that Abram's and Isaac's treaties with the Philistines had both been made at Beersheba, and two ancient wells have been found there. They're located 300 yards apart, presumably one dug by Abraham and the other by Isaac. One, I think, is about 12 feet across in diameter. The other is about 8. And the one about 8 feet across in diameter is lined with apparently not stones, but with bricks all the way down so that it would last a while. And they're very, very ancient wells. They can tell by the style of the wells that they were dug. So they may well have been the wells of both Abraham and Isaac. So, in facing a threat of losing all that he owned to his foes, Isaac, like Abraham, learned to heed God's word opposite fleeing, freezing, or fighting his foes. God then led his foes to live in peace with him so that Isaac might fulfill God's assignment. There's a proverb that Solomon wrote in Proverbs 16:7. It says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he causes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's what happened. The Lord worked in his favor. So, in facing the threat of losing all that he owed due to his foes, Isaac, like Abraham, learned to trust the Lord and his word. So, if even all that we own is threatened by what foes can do, we need to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior to become sons of God. Then we need to rely on the Holy Spirit to resist fleeing or freezing or fighting our foes, but rather heed God's word And God will supply all that we need to do His will. It's interesting that God's will for us is much, much higher than our view of things. And God knows that when we get to the end of this life, we're not taking anything with us. Guess what? The individual retirement account stays. The pension stays. The land stays. The only thing we take with us is our own souls and what we've done for the Lord. So what God wants us to do is to invest the resources that we have around us for His eternal glory. So in view of the recent financial crisis where the jobs and retirement portfolios of millions of people have been put at risk in the stock market due to greed in the mortgage industry, Lisa Rowley's September 24th article, Bailout Fallout, How to Cope with the Financial Crisis, on yahoo.finance.com, cited Dr. Brad Klontz, who is a clinical psychologist, and this is what he wrote, quote, "We are biologically programmed to respond to stress in three different ways. We fight, we run away, or we freeze. But they can have dire consequences to our financial health." I read that the day after I had come up with the first draft of my sermon, and I was just amazed. So I thought, I've got to put this in here. Now, I didn't have the thing on freezing, but I've added that. I went back to the passage, and I found where that would fit as well. Instead, Lisa Rowley, whose column is read by 42 million visitors a month, urges that we heed conventional wisdom by using proper asset allocation, the stocks and bond ratios, diversification, and systematic investing, ideas that we've often noted that Scripture teaches in Ecclesiastes 11:1-6. Incidentally, we have an article on investing on our website. You can find it there. And I've done many, many pages of work on that. I think about 11 pages of work on that. And so if you're wondering what to do in a crisis like this, I'd encourage you to read it. So like Isaac, versus fleeing or freezing or fighting over the financial crisis troublesome folk have handed us, all we need to do is to obey the Word of God, and God will bless. Then, illustrating how God will supply all a believer who trusts in Him needs so that he can do His will regardless of what threats occur to his possessions by others, there's a letter that's been in my file since 1995. It came from a man, a believer in Christ, back in the Sudan. I don't know if you're familiar with what's going on in the Sudan, but Christians there have been slaughtered by the millions because of their faith in Christ. Muslims have killed them. Some of the pagans have killed them because of their stand for faith in Christ. Well, this letter was written by Emmanuel Oyewash, who was a Shilluk believer. He'd been released from prison to earn money so that he could pay the fine of 2 cows and 4 goats levied at him and others for witnessing about Jesus Christ. Now, I'm quoting this letter because you might say, well, what does a Shilluk believer have to do with me? This guy has no social security system. He has no pension. He has no individual retirement account. He doesn't have a bank account. In fact, we're going to find out his father disowned him, so he doesn't have any inheritance. He basically has no health insurance. He has no medical doctor. He's in a very impoverished situation. Keep in mind all of these things. This is what he wrote in the letter. He wrote it to his pastor. "My own father denounced me publicly, saying that I am not his son. At present, I am living at Agugo Village with fellow Christians who have become my parents." Apparently, this guy is still a minor. "We are told that many magicians are bewitching us day and night and are surprised that we are not dead or even getting sick. Many people are burning their objects of worship because they have not seen us die from the curses of the witches and magicians, and many in our village have accepted Jesus Christ as the only God who can save them. So please, we want you to come so that you can tell them more." Sounds like a New Testament event that occurs in the book of Acts. God is providing for this, or He was providing this fellow, so that this fellow could do the will of God. He had nothing, no financial resources. So may we, like Emmanuel Oyewash in the Sudan, or like Abraham or Isaac, not react to foes who threaten all that we possess by fleeing, or freezing, or fighting. Rather, may we heed God's word, seeking to be a blessing to everybody, and see God supply all we need to do His will. God may not make us very, very wealthy. He may. But I do know this. He will provide all you need so that you can do His will. That's a given. And after all, that's the only thing we should be concerned about, the will of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for the Word of God and for this particular chapter that we just happened to be coming to at this particular time. We've heard that the congressional leaders allegedly have come up with a tentative agreement. They wanted to get that over the weekend, but so that it wouldn't affect the stock markets negatively. But we know that there's sort of a jumbled mess in regards to this crisis situation. And we have no control over it. And it affects eventually whether businesses can be run, whether there can actually be a free flow of cash in the world and so forth, not only in our country but in other countries. But we know that you know the end from the beginning. And like this dear young fellow in the Sudan who had nothing that we have, we know that by trusting you, that you will provide all that we need so that we can do your will. In his situation, even when his father disowned him, he was taken in by some other Christians into their home. He could continue to work to pay off this unjust fine of 2 cows and 4 goats. They were very expensive for him, so that he could get his other friends out of jail as well. But you provided for him and gave him a tremendous testimony so that other people could come to Christ. Father, we know that all we need to do is to rely upon you, and you will provide what we need so we can do your will. And we ask, Father, that we would give ourselves first of all to the will of God and then trust you for what we need to do that. And I would ask, Father, that if there's anyone present who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that today they would make the decision to trust in him, that they might enter into this wonderful program of God's provision for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.